Okay, gang, so let me go ahead and get to our message today. And I've been doing a little research on supposed contradictions or discrepancies in the Bible. And Tom did a message on this about a month or so ago. And there are a number of items like this you can look up on the internet. There are various books out there on alleged discrepancies of the Bible. My brother actually got a book called God Versus the Bible that some of his in-laws were reading. And he, of course, believes in God, but he just gave me this title of the book to take a look at because he said that some of his relatives on his wife's side of the family are agnostic about God. And one of the reasons was some of the reasons that were brought up in this particular book, God Versus the Bible. So it's a lengthy book, and I'm probably going to do some future sermons on some of the issues it brings up. But what I want to do today is just bring us into the subject in general on supposed discrepancies in the Bible, and look at this particular subject a little bit today, and then we'll address it in the future. And I think Tom will be doing a future sermon on this particular subject also. And there's so many issues that people attack the Bible on that there's plenty of material that we won't be going over the same information. But to begin with, the reason this is important is we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that God actually used His Spirit and He used men to write this book. And when you study this book, you will find some amazing things. You will find information on fulfilled prophecy. I would cite the book of Daniel as one particular example, where if you do the research on the book of Daniel, you will find Daniel was alive in the 500s BC, and he was writing about history that was going to occur from his time down to the time of Jesus Christ. And most scholars agree that he kind of lays it out. Now, of course, there are liberals who don't agree with that. But when you look at the conservative viewpoint on Daniel versus the liberal viewpoint on Daniel, and I've looked at both views, to me, it's very sure that the book of Daniel was written, as the conservatives say, in 500 BC. And if that is true, as I believe it is, then Daniel had revealed prophecy of what was going to occur in the future. And that, to me, is a proof of God, that God inspired the writing of that particular book and all of the books in the Bible. And there are various reasons to believe that, which I'm not going to address today. I'm going to look at the other side of the coin today, some of the arguments that are made against the Bible, because as Christians, we need to be able to talk about these things, debate these things with people who don't believe as we do, in order to try to convince them of what the Bible says and what we believe about the Bible. So we have to have a knowledge of these things. And the Bible says, be ready to give an answer to people when they ask you questions about why you have this belief that you have. So again, I don't believe the Bible is contradictory. I believe there are definitely some scriptures that can cause some confusion if you haven't done the research and studied up on those things. And we will address some of that. But when you look at many of these supposed discrepancies, you will find that they are very easily addressed. The reason that there are so many is there are so many critics out there against the Bible who don't want you to believe the Bible, who don't want to feel like they need to follow anything like the Bible, and they're trying to influence other people. Now, when we look at this subject, there are certain categories of discrepancies. There are ethical discrepancies. So what would an ethical discrepancy within the Bible be? One example would be this. Within the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not kill. But we read in the Bible, God told the nation of Israel, go and destroy the Amalekites. So why can God say, thou shalt not kill in His commandment, yet tell the nation of Israel to have a war against the Amalekites and destroy them. Because when you read about what it means, thou shalt not kill, it actually means thou shalt not murder. There is justifiable killing within the Bible. Okay? God is going to resurrect everyone at a future point. So he allowed Israel to destroy the Amalekites because it wasn't their time to understand God's truth. Now we may say, well, why doesn't God just reveal himself to everyone? And that's a whole other discussion for another sermon that we only have part of the information on. But that would be considered an ethical discrepancy in the Bible. There are doctrinal discrepancies in the Bible. For example, there are hundreds and hundreds of different church denominations. All claim to be Christians, yet they have different beliefs. They meet on different days. They meet differently because they have different beliefs about what this book says. One particular example of a doctrinal discrepancy would be the nature of God. There are Christians who believe God is Unitarian, one single being. There are Christians who believe God is Binitarian, two beings. There are Christians who believe God is three beings. All of these are considered doctrinal discrepancies because each of them use biblical verses to back up their perspectives. There's another type of discrepancy, and that's the one I'm going to look at today, called historical discrepancies. Historical discrepancies. And historical discrepancies deal with the names of individuals in the Bible. Some verses mention someone's name as this. Another verse talking about the same person gives them a different name. Why? Some scriptures in the Bible talk about numbers of people or things, and they say there were this many people or things. Another verse talking about the same thing gives you a different number. Why is that? Those are some of the things we're going to look at today. Another historical discrepancy is dealing with time. Some say that it occurred at this time. Another scripture might say it occurred at that time. These are various discrepancies that the Bible addresses and we will address today as we look at these historical or supposedly historical discrepancies in your Bible. Now, the first example I want to address is easily explained, and it's so well known that in some columns of your Bible, it is actually addressed within various Bibles that you may have. So I'd like you first to turn with me to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 27. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 27. 2 Samuel 23:27. And here's what we read there. Abiezer from Anathoth, Mubani the Hushathite. So I want to focus in on this name, Mabune the Hushathite, because we're going to go to another scripture right now that is talking about this same individual and that will be giving you a different name for this individual. So the other scripture I'd like you to connect this with is in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 29. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 29. Now here we read about Sibakhe the Hushathite and Elay the Ahohite. Now Sibakhe here, the Hushathite, this Sibakhe name is actually the Mabani name we read about in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 27. And I'm not going to get into all the details of how do we know that this is the same individual, but here's why this person is given two different names within the Holy Scripture. As some of you know, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was used very frequently by the Jews of Jesus' time. So some Septuagint manuscripts use the Sabaki spelling in the usage of this Mubani name. Now you might say, well, why? When you look at the spelling of Mubani and Sabaki in Hebrew, they are very close. The lettering is almost exactly the same. And so what they believe is a copyist who was copying within the Septuagint may have used that name because of an error in getting the name correct when he wrote it down. So that's why we have two usages of this same person's name in the Bible. Again, a copyist error is the likely reason for one person writing the name this way and another person writing the name that way. Another example of problems with names can be found in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. And some people will read the Bible and they will say, hey, this is a contradiction, but I'm going to explain this supposed contradiction. In 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 16, here's what it says. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Now let me ask, I'm reading from the NIV. Tom, do you have the King James Version there?
New King James.
Okay, read me the King James Version, that first sentence. King Asa.
Yeah, verse 16.
Yeah.
And he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, crushed it, and burned it by the brook Kidron.
Okay. So did anybody catch what was different about my verse and Tom's verse of that scripture? Let me read mine again. Just read the first five words. Let me read mine first, Tom. King Asa deposed his grandmother, Maacah. Mm-hmm. You read the first five words.
And he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother.
Okay. Did anybody catch the difference?
Yeah, mother as opposed to grandmother.
Yeah, so the NIV renders Maacah as his grandmother. The King James says that it was his mother. All right? Now, here's what I'd like you to do. To try to figure out why there are different renderings here, mother and grandmother, let's turn over to 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15. And verse 2, let's see whose mother this woman really was. 1 Kings 15 and verse 2, and let me read it to you. 1 Kings 15, oh boy, I'm on 15 there, let me get out of there. Okay. 1 Kings 15 and verse 2, here's what I have. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Now, who is this? If you go to verse 1, Abijah became king of Judah. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah. Now, let's drop down to verse 8 of this same chapter. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa his son succeeded him as king. And then verse 10. And he reigned, this is speaking of Asa, in Jerusalem 41 years. And your King James should say his mother's name was Maacah, right, Tom? Mm-hmm. But my NIV said his grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of...
That's what King James says also.
Okay, say that. So what does it say in King James?
That his grandmother's name was Michal.
Okay, so in the other scripture, though, in the King James, in 2 Chronicles 15:16, it does say Asa's mother was Michal. Now, why? We know that this woman is the actual mother of Abijah, who was Asa's father. So why did the King James use the word mother in that verse instead of grandmother? Because she actually was Asa's grandmother. And here's the answer to that question. Back at this time in history, this is especially known among the Persians of this time, that when a king took over from a previous king, if the mother of the previous king was still alive, the new king would take her as his mother also. So if the mother was still alive, the new king could take her as his mother also and say that she was his mother if she was still alive and had been deposed, and he had been deposed in some way. In this particular example, this king died, and the writers of the ancient text, the Hebrews who put this down for the first time, could, in their understanding of the world at that time for them, they could write down that she was his mother because of how people understood the deposed king's mother would be considered to the new king. So we have grandmother in there because obviously she was literally his grandmother, but the times at back then, this king could tell his mother. History, if we didn't know that history, we would think this could be a contradiction within the Bible. But it is not a contradiction. It has to do somewhat with the history at that time and that place in that particular society. Now, another example, we're looking at historical discrepancies in the Bible today. Supposedly discrepancies in the Bible, I should say. Of course, I don't believe there are discrepancies. I believe these can easily be understood by doing a little research on the subject. Let's turn over to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. And we're going to pick it up in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And I'm going to go to verse 27 of Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 27. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and I'm going to stop right there. The point I want to make here is, according to this text, Aaron dies on Mount Hor. Okay? That's what this text says. Now, I want to show you another text on Aaron's death, and we're going to see what it says. So let's turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 6. All right, let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 6. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Now I've got Deuteronomy 20 and verse 6, and it's probably not Deuteronomy 20 and verse 6. So I've got the wrong scripture here. Excuse me on that. Let me see if I can... It's Mosera is the word I'm looking for. Does anybody have a concordance available on
There, okay, let me see if I got it in my back of my Bible here. M-O-S-E-R-A is the scripture word I'm looking for. M-O-S-E-R-A. Obviously, I made a copyist error there when I was writing my notes. But let me see if I got it here. If I don't, Tom's going to take a look on his computer while I continue, and we'll get that correct verse for you. But wherever this particular scripture is, I don't have it in front of me, but I'll get to it later. But the other location that is given for the death of Aaron is a place called Mosera. And when you find out where Mosera is, you find out that it was a station within the environs of Mount Hor. In other words, it was in the locale of this particular mountain. So what do I mean by that? Anybody ever gone up a mountain before? Okay, so when you go up a mountain, there's a lot of land that covers the expanse of this mountain. So Mosera was a place name. Yes.
10 verse 6.
Okay, Deuteronomy 10 verse 6?
Yes.
Okay, thanks, Tom. So I got 10 off of there on my chapters there. So Deuteronomy 10 verse 6, here we read the following. The Israelites traveled from the wells of the Jachonites to Mosera. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. So Mosera is a station near Mount Hor, and if you look this up in the biblical dictionaries, it tells you that Mosera is within sight of Mount Hor. So this is actually good internal evidence that the Bible is not written by people who were trying to get you to believe in it. The fact that we have different writers writing within the Bible coming up with their understanding of what was being said or understood makes it abundantly clear when you have two different locations for the resting place of Aaron. So Aaron obviously died in the environs of Mount Hor. Mosera was an area that was within sight of Mount Hor, and the actual death probably occurred somewhere up on Mount Hor, and this person who was writing for us in Deuteronomy said that it occurred within Mosera, which would encompass Mount Hor itself. It's like this. When I go out of town and I visit somebody, I tell them I'm from Washington, D.C. Now, obviously, I live in Germantown, Maryland, but when I say I'm from Washington, D.C., Germantown, Maryland is an outer suburb of Washington, D.C. We do the same thing in our language today when we tell people where we're from or where we live. Sometimes we'll say exactly where we're from or where we live, or the major city that we're closest to. That same type of thing is occurring here in this particular example in your Bible. Now, there are some issues with numbers in the Bible, and I'm not going to get into many of the examples of this. I will give you one example of this, but I want to mention that Tom will be addressing this subject a little bit later in one of his messages with particular numbers. Why are there different numbers within the Bible on the same thing? I'm going to give you one example of that right now. One problem with numbering in the Bible is that many numbers were written based upon a Hebrew letter. So let me give you an example. The number 2 in ancient Hebrew looked like a backward C with a little line at the top of it right there. So you have like a backward C and a little line right there. That would be a number 2. The letters in the Hebrew alphabet corresponded to certain numbers. Now, if you go to what a number 20 looked like, a number 20 was a larger C, a little bit bigger than that C I just showed you for number 2,
but it did not have this little line sticking up at the top. The number 50 was also looking like a backward C, only it looked like a smaller backward C. So all of these numbers were used for Hebrew letters, but you can understand a man copying the Bible, looking down and writing down what he thought he was writing into the next copy of the Bible, could have easily made a mistake with these C's because they all looked very similar, but they all stood for different numbers. Some of the numbering problems you find in the Bible, scholars believe, relate to that particular issue. Tom is going to get into other numbering issues in a future sermon, but let me deal with another numbering issue right now that is a little more easily understood. This is over in Genesis 22 and verse 2. Genesis 22 and verse 2. So let me read this one to you. And you guys probably are familiar with this, but you've got to understand that the critics of the Bible, when they read certain scriptures, they are looking at it in one way because they don't have this background information that we might have. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, it says this, "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.'" So the Bible is obviously saying that Isaac is Abraham's one and only son. You know, you can't get around it. That's what this scripture is saying. But we know Abraham had more sons than just Isaac. And we can read about that in Genesis 25 and verse 6. Genesis 25 and verse 6. It says, "But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east." So obviously, he has other sons. Why does it call Isaac his one and only son? Because that was the line, the lineage through which God was going to set up that Abrahamic covenant with the offspring of Abraham, through Isaac's line, not through Ishmael's line, not through the lines of these other children, because they were the sons of his other wives, not his chief wife, who was Sarah. So that is why the language is used, his one and only son, because to God, that was the line he was going to provide these blessings to. He wasn't going to provide those blessings to these other children. Ishmael did get blessings in another type of covenant, but it wasn't the Abrahamic covenant that the Old Testament is really based upon. So that's why there's this different language used for the other sons of Abraham. Now, I want to look at some other historical discrepancies based upon time sequencing. So let's take a look, if we would, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 15. And something you need to understand about the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, is they're talking about the kings of Judah and Israel during the same basic time frame. So they're all telling the story about these kings, but they're putting in different details based upon the particular writer who wrote that particular book. So there are going to be different details in some of those books than other books, although they're telling you the same story. Just like our historians today, depending upon if you read history from Japan on World War II versus history from the United States on World War II, you get slightly different stories there on exactly what occurred. Now, the same thing is occurring to a degree when you look at the biblical record.
Now, let me give you an example of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 15, that's where we want to start this. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures here. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 15. Here's what it says. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 15. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. Now I want you to remember this. Samuel was a priest within Israel. And according to this scripture, he continued as a judge all the days of his life. Now, why is that a problem for some people? Here's why. Here's why. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. Now, they said to him, they're speaking to Samuel, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now, up until this time in Israel's history, they did not have a king. They only had judges ruling over them. Remember Samson, the story of Samson. He was a judge. Remember the story of Deborah. She was a judge over them. Okay? But when they get to this point in history, Samuel is the final judge in a sense, because now the people want a king. They want a king to do what? To be what the judge used to be, but more so, to kind of rule over them, to tell them what to do. This is not something God instituted for them. They decided they wanted it. Samuel was the priest. He was the judge at this time. Remember what that scripture said, that he ruled over them all his life, right? But we're reading here that they want a king now and Samuel's still alive. Now watch this. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 12, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day." Now, here's the point we want to make. Samuel is giving up the reins of authority here. Yet, we read that scripture that all his days he would have some type of authority, right? We read it in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 15. So if he's saying, "I'm giving up my authority as leader over you," did he give up all his authority or just the leadership role that Saul took right here? So let's think about this for a moment. How do the scholars answer this? Here's how they answer it. Turn back to 1 Samuel 11 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 11 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 11 verse 7 says this, "He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, 'This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel.' Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man." Now, here's what the scholars say about this. Saul became the king of Israel, so he was the civil ruler, the civil leader of them. But Samuel never gave up his priestly duties, his ecclesiastical duties. From that standpoint, he was still the priest of God within Israel. So from that standpoint, 1 Samuel 7:15 is correct. He continued to be a ruler or a leader from an ecclesiastical standpoint. Now you might say to me, "Well, wait a minute, Mike. Chapter 11 is before chapter 12 where he says he gave up control to the leader here who was Saul." But you guys all know the story, right?
the story where Saul wanted to kill some animals. He wanted to sacrifice them. And what happened in that story?
Got reprimanded.
Yeah, he got reprimanded by who?
The priest
who was?
Samuel.
Yeah, Samuel the priest reprimands Saul in that particular episode. So we see that Saul, even though he was the king and the leader, he was the civil king and leader. Samuel continued to be the priest. He had the ecclesiastical authority. Saul could not assert that authority that Samuel had as the priest of God. So again, not a contradiction in terms here. Couple other examples I want to provide for you. Let's turn over to Exodus as we start to wind down a little bit here. Exodus chapter 9. And again, we're looking at alleged discrepancies in the Bible for those of you just getting here. Alleged discrepancies. We do not believe the Bible has discrepancies. We believe all of the supposed discrepancies that critics of the Bible bring up can be answered if you just do a little bit of research and a little bit of learning in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3, it says this: "The hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats." Then drop down to verse 6. "And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died." Now keep that in mind and turn with me over to Exodus 9, verses 19 through 21. Just a few scriptures forward. Verses 19 through 21. "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." Now this is Egyptian livestock. But wait a minute. We read over here a few verses before. Let me read it again in verse 6. "And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died." So how can the Egyptians still have livestock if all the livestock of the Egyptians died a few verses before this? Here's why. Turn over. Let me just show you one more scripture. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verses 7 through 9. Just to make sure we got this. Exodus 14, verse 7. "He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites." Well, wait a minute. How could Pharaoh pursue the Israelites with horses if all the Egyptians' livestock died back during one of those plagues? Here's why. If you understand Hebraic language, the word for all doesn't mean all in totality. It can mean all in totality, but just like when you look in a dictionary and you find various definitions of a word, the Hebrew word for all can also mean the majority or most of a particular subject. It can mean all too. But in this case, obviously, it did not mean all, because they still had livestock alive. In this case, the scholars of Hebrew will tell you the word needs to be understood as most or most of the livestock died in this particular case, but not all of them. And that word allows for that variation of definition there for that particular word. Now, I told you about a book that my youngest brother had mentioned. It's called God Versus the Bible. And this book is written by a deist. Now, what is a deist? Okay, a deist is different from what we are, those of us who are believers in the God of the Bible. We believe that this is a literal, true God who got His Holy Spirit to be used by men to write this holy script. Deists believe that there is a God, but they don't believe that He is a personal God the way that we believe He's personal. Deists don't believe that God wrote this Bible or used His Holy Spirit within men to write this particular Bible. And this particular individual who wrote the book God Versus the Bible, I will be addressing some of the arguments he makes against the Bible in some future sermons. But I want to address one example of some of the arguments he makes. Now let me say this. Some of the arguments he makes are valid arguments that people who debate against those who believe in the Bible make, and they are valid arguments to make. And we will discuss some of those valid arguments. But some of his arguments in this particular book are just ridiculous on their face. And I want to give you one example of one of the ridiculous arguments that the guy's name is John Armstrong makes. Interesting name there, John Armstrong, in this particular book. Just to give you a flavor for what we'll be dealing with in a future sermon. Turn with me, since we haven't looked much at the New Testament in this discussion, we're basically dealing with the Old Testament here, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for a particular example here, and then I might give you another one before we close for the day. But in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to pick it up in verse 25 and 26 of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now here's how far some of these critics of the Bible go. Now most of you reading that probably don't have an issue with that. Okay? It says, here's what he harps on. He says this in his book. God doesn't feed the birds. When you look outside and see birds getting little seeds out of the ground, or you see the robin getting a worm out of the ground, you don't see God putting that worm in the bird's mouth. You don't see God putting those seeds in the bird's mouth. And I agree, you don't see that. But what is the writer trying to get across to you here? That God has put the instinct within the birds to know how to go into the ground, pull up worms, pull up insects, find seeds wherever they may be. Birds have a capability that we don't know how they got it. How did these birds have the capability to know how to get food? How are birds able to continue to live through cold weather and migrate and get out of cold weather? Science still can't explain that to us. Science is trying to explain that. And if you read articles about bird migration, you'll hear the scientists say, yes, this is an amazing thing that birds do. And I think that maybe birds do it because of this. Or maybe birds do it because of that. And another scientist has this other theory about bird migration. But here's the truth about it. No scientist can say why birds migrate. And those who believe in evolution, if you believe it, and you go with the basic theory of evolution, and you look at bird migration, you have to say to yourself, wait a minute. One winter, the birds started to get cold, and they went all the way down to Texas because they knew Texas was going to be warm enough for them. Why didn't they just go 20 miles? Why didn't they just go 30 miles? Why did they go 1,000 miles or 2,000 miles? And that's how far some birds go, to migrate to warmer climates and then come back at basically the same day of the year. They fly back a couple thousand miles. How is it that they know this? Science can't explain it. Evolution cannot explain that. If evolution is true, and it's through failure and then learning that you evolve, then those first birds who got cold might have flown 10 miles and realized it was still cold. Why do they go as far as they go? There's warmer climates before 1,000 miles. There's warmer climates before 2,000 miles. Science can't explain it. That's what the writer of Matthew is trying to say here. He's not saying that God literally put the food in the bird's mouth. But that's how some people argue against the Bible, folks, which to me seems ridiculous. Now, he has more valid arguments that he makes, and we'll be addressing some of those in future, but I just wanted to give you some of the goofy arguments that some people make. Here's another goofy argument that is made. I'll give you one more before we, maybe two more. I still got a little time here before we get out of here for the message. In 1 Samuel, let's go back to the Old Testament again. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. Now, Tom, if you could read that out of the King James for me.
1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap and sets him among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory.
Okay, so 1 Samuel 2, 8. Now, let me read it from the NIV. 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. Now, do you have any? What do you have for foundations there in King James? Pillars? Okay, so read that pillar part again.
Well, I did the first time.
Okay, read it. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, go all the way through. Yeah.
For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them.
Okay, so here's the argument now. There are various scriptures in the Bible that talk about the pillars of the earth, and that the foundations of the earth are set upon the pillars of the earth. And what this fellow says in his book is that these writers are saying that they believed that the earth was suspended underneath by pillars, okay? That the earth was flat and there were these pillars underneath it. Now, that is not said here. The Bible is not saying the earth is flat here, okay? It's using this language, this metaphorical language, about the earth being supported by, the NIV uses the word foundations, because that word could be understood in the King James wording of pillars. Pillars are a foundation, okay? So the fact that they used pillars is used by some critics of the Bible to say that they were using an old idea that the earth was supported by pillars, these giant pillars underneath a flat earth. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the earth is flat. In fact, the Bible says that the earth is spherical in the book of Job. And the idea that it was flat is written in by this guy where he says, well, they had this ancient idea that the earth was flat, supported by pillars, when they use the word pillars here. That is not a viable argument in my mind, because the word flat is not used here to describe the earth. But that is the type of arguments that they make against the Bible, because it uses metaphorical language like that in certain places. Metaphor is used throughout literature in various examples, and you just need to understand when you're seeing metaphor rather than black and white wording on a particular subject. Another example similar to this is over in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 3. And I need to set this one up for you, because if you just read that, you aren't going to understand what this guy was trying to say. But here's what he's trying to say, and he uses Malachi chapter 2 and verse 3 as backing for his particular perspective. So here, in his book, he takes to task Calvinist Christians. And I would agree with him on this. I have disagreement with Christians who are of a Calvinist perspective, because what the Calvinists believe is that God has decided ahead of time who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Now, I'm not going to get into a sermon on Calvinism today. There are certain scriptures that Calvinists use for that particular perspective. We've had sermons here in the past where we've addressed that issue, that those interpretations of those scriptures by Calvinists are wrong for various reasons. I'm not going to get into that today. But in his book, Armstrong says, you've got Christians who believe that God is saving some people and he's going to kill others and there's nothing you can do about it. Again, I don't agree with that perspective. But then he uses this scripture to back up, to support what he's saying about Calvinists. He goes to Malachi 2:3, and he says nothing else except this. He says, look at scriptures like Malachi 2:3. So let's read Malachi 2:3. Let me read it to you. He says, this is the type of God you're dealing with in the Bible, who's going to kill people who never had a chance to understand about him, and he's going to save other people who he's just saving because he picked them randomly. Okay? Again, I don't agree with that particular Christian perspective, but here's the scripture he uses to back up his negativity on how he sees the biblical God. He says, yeah, that's the type of God who also says this, Malachi 2, verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal, in other words, the excrement, the waste, from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. So here's what he does. He takes one scripture out of context. So imagine somebody reading God versus the Bible who doesn't have a Christian background, who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament or the Holy Scriptures, and is just reading what Armstrong has to say. So Armstrong tells him, there's Christian Calvinists who believe God has decided ahead of time who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and people have no point or right in the matter. And that's the God who also says this, I'm going to push crap, for lack of a better term, in your face, and because you aren't worshiping me the right way. What does this scripture really have to do with? It has to do with the fact that Israel was not following God in the proper manner. God had laid it all out for them. He had given them His law. He had explained to them how they were supposed to follow Him, and yet they were not doing it. So God says to them about their festivals, I don't like your festivals because you guys aren't listening to me. You have a show of religiosity. You have this show about religion that you believe in me, but your hearts really aren't following me. And so he uses this kind of language to say, the heck with your religious festivals, because you don't have your true intention involved in the worship of me. That's what this scripture is about. But this guy pulls this scripture out of context for somebody who's never read the Bible, and they see that God is saying, I want to smear your face in excrement. Oh yeah, that's a God I don't want to believe in. That's a God who destroys people with fiat, not giving them an opportunity to understand about Him, as the Calvinists say, which is not what we teach at all. We teach that God will reveal His truth to everyone eventually. Right now, certain people who know about God, who are following Him, keeping His law, God will raise them up when He returns the second time. But as it says in Revelation chapter 20, there is another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. All those people who never understood Jesus Christ or had an opportunity to believe in Him will be resurrected and will have an opportunity to believe in Him. That goes against Calvinist Christian thinking. We don't agree with that. But when you read these criticisms of the Bible from these authors, if you don't have a background, they're going to lead you down the primrose path away from the real truth that can be found in the Bible. So it's scary out there. The critiques of the Bible that you'll find on the internet, that you'll find in books, that you will find among your friends and family. Again, my brother found this book because his wife's family is, I would consider them agnostic. Some of them, I believe, are atheists. Some of them might be deists in a way, where they do believe that there's a creator, but they don't believe He's a personal God. This fella quotes from some of our founding fathers like Thomas Jefferson and others. And Thomas Jefferson, I'll tell you this, from some of the quotes he gives, he definitely was not a believer that God gave us the Bible through God's Holy Spirit. Jefferson was a deist. He believed in a creator, but he had some negative things to say about the Bible. And, you know, this guy loves to use those quotes throughout his book that some of our founding fathers made. So I just wanted to give you this introductory lesson today on this subject, and I'm going to look more deeply at some of the critiques that this particular book makes against the Bible. And I believe when we study them thoroughly, we will see that we can answer our critics. We can give them an answer that would be satisfactory, I believe, in a debate on this particular subject.